The two chapters we are looking at now, Isaiah 32 and 33, are a marvelous alternative to the two chapters we studied in the previous hour, Isaiah 30 and 31. Because here in chapter 32, we learn, first of all, of the nature of true leadership, as opposed to the apostate leaders that were denounced in those previous chapters. And we learn also at the end of chapter 32 of the fundamental ingredient for true leadership and the dynamic by which God will provide such leadership for His people. Then in chapter 33, we will see, first of all, how helpless we really are without the Lord. And then the chapter ends with a stupendous statement of the final victory that God will bring to His people and therefore to the world. Isaiah chapter 32 begins with a spectacular statement that I have learned, and I trust you have learned through many years, to love and to marvel at. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Oh, friends, how desperately we need the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to set foot on planet Earth, which He promised to do on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, which shall split apart when He sets foot again on planet Earth from which He departed 1,900 plus years ago. Yes, He is showing us, isn't He? Even in this 20th century, the horrors of demonic, depraved leadership, which serves as a foil, a contrast to the perfection of the One who alone can rule the world and judge righteously. And who are these princes that will rule with Him? Believe it or not, that is you. That is I, by the grace of God, because He said even to the unworthy Corinthian church, know you not that you will rule the world? In fact, you'll judge angels. And Revelation 20, verse 4, says that we shall be kings and priests with Him for the 1,000-year kingdom and then beyond forevermore. Now here, friends, we have the ultimate standard of royal perfection. Listen to this statement in the book of Proverbs, 29, verse 4. The king gives stability to the land by what? Justice. Verse 14. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. And here is one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, who will be the king on planet Earth, in Jerusalem, through His people Israel, and His bride, His body, the church. And in that coming day, how great it will be, we can't even begin to imagine. In fact, the Bible says you can't. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. But He has revealed these things to us by His Spirit, and here's one of the passages by which the Holy Spirit reveals things that will be real to us to the extent that we believe them. Listen to this. Verse 2. And each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Oh, what a perfect shepherd He is, to watch over, care for every possible need of His flock, just like we know from that precious 23rd Psalm. Yes, Jesus said it, I am the good shepherd. And My sheep hear My voice and follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Friends, are you in Him? Do you have eternal life? Do you know the shepherd? Has He demonstrated through His Word to you His infinite grace and perfect provision through His atoning work on that cross? You know, we're His by double right. He created us. He's the one through whom all things were created. John 1:3. And then he redeemed us. If creating us wasn't enough to demonstrate his authority in our lives, he also paid an infinite price to purchase us, and to the extent, friends, that we have recognized that and truly believed it, then we discover we're not our own, we're his, we're bought with a price. What a shepherd. What a refuge. What a shelter, a stream, a shade from that which terrifies us and threatens us in Satan's world. And then, verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. I can't wait. You know, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, has hundreds and hundreds of statements exalting what? Wisdom. Whatever you seek, seek wisdom. And how dim and faded, in fact, almost hopelessly unavailable, is genuine, God-honoring, biblical wisdom in our generation, in our beloved nation. Friends, he alone has the wisdom. He has the answers, the perspective. He's been here forever. He will be forever. He never lies or deceives anybody. He has all the answers, and he says, just trust me. If you look to me, your eyes will be open. Your ears will function. Yes, your mind at last will be cleared of all the fog that sin brings, and you'll have fresh new discernment. Now, what a joy that must have been for Isaiah to hear these words from the Lord. You realize, don't you, friends, that he didn't just dream up these words? We're told by the Apostle Peter that those prophets searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he spoke unto them the things concerning Christ, his sufferings, the glory that should follow. I mean, I can't imagine how Isaiah could have written on this vellum, this animal skin, word after word, and then stop and say, what have I written? What does this mean? Lord, I'm astounded. Well, of course, God the Holy Spirit used his vocabulary, but how those words were put together, the Holy Spirit guaranteed to be revelation and perfect revelation. And Isaiah would be the first one to say, this is the word of God. Now, God had commissioned Isaiah back in chapter 6 and said, when you go forth and preach, sir, nobody's going to believe you. I'm going to blind their eyes. I'm going to deafen their ears. I'm going to harden their hearts. So don't expect a wonderful response everywhere you go. Do you know that's true today? You and I, by God's mercy, have the only answer. It's called the Bible. How many people that you talk to just rush to you for the latest interpretation of the truth of God's Word? Don't stand back to be overwhelmed and trampled down. Friends, not till the Lord comes will the whole world be conditioned to listen to Him and have new, keen discernment on what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false. In fact, look what's going to happen. Verse 5. No longer will a fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Oh, really? The fool, what's that? Why, that Hebrew word, nabal, is one of the most horrible words in the whole Old Testament to describe a human being. The fool, the Nabal, has said in his heart, what? There's no God. I'm not accountable. I'm not responsible. I'll do my own thing. There's nobody out there telling me what to do or setting kind of standards to measure me by. And therefore, he is totally free to do to anybody what he wants to that may get in his way. He's a wicked man, not just one who's ignorant, you see. Now, Abigail had a husband who was notorious for his wickedness and cruelty, and guess what nickname was applied to him? You guessed it. Nabal. Now, you know his mother and dad didn't call him that when he was born. He acquired that name. What's your name? How are you known? What's my reputation? Well, friends, in that coming kingdom, Believe it or not, no such person will ever be viewed as noble. Contrast the present political scene, where you have to practically claw your way to the top of the political heap, and the more wicked you are, the more likely you are to arrive at the top. Or the rogue be spoken of as generous. A parallel word never used elsewhere in the Bible except right here. I don't know what a rogue is in Hebrew, friends, and neither do you, but I can tell from the parallelism it's not good. Now, what is a fool, a Nabal, according to God's estimate? If you ever wondered, here's the definition. Verse 6. A fool speaks nonsense, his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, to withhold drink from the thirsty. Oh, really? I don't want to be close to people like that. How about the rogue then, verse 7? For a rogue, his weapons are evil, his devices are wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. I don't want to be associated or identified with that kind of person either. But here is the way every one of us looked from the third heaven through the omniscient, holy eyes of God until by His grace He provided a means to cover us over with the blood of Christ. And now, positioned in Christ by virtue of His merits, God looks upon us judicially as what? Perfect, righteous, holy in His sight. Marvel of marvels. Even the Apostle Paul said, and I have a hard time with this verse, in me there is what? No good thing. I am the chief of sinners. You say you can't be serious, Paul. He said, dear friends, in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Why? Because in himself, in his sin nature, you see, that never is modified and never eliminated, never improved, there was nothing that would bring praise or acceptance from God, only faith in and obedience to God's promises and the Holy Spirit who illumines us and indwells us. But verse 8, the nobleman devises noble plans. By noble plans he stands. I take this to mean, among other things, friends, that in the coming kingdom age, everybody will know where everybody stands. Why? Because there's a perfect ruler at last. And therefore, the more righteous and holy and truly qualified in terms of character a person will be, the higher he rises in the kingdom age government structure. That's right. It'll be the opposite of now. Because in those days, there will be wicked people. You say, wait a minute, I thought only righteous people enter the coming kingdom age. True. But they will beget children. They will bear children. And all children ever born in this fallen world have a fallen nature, and they have to make a choice as to whether the king is their savior or not. And as the centuries come and go through the thousand-year kingdom, the vast majority of people will turn out to be outwardly cooperative, but inwardly rebellious against the Lord. There will be fools and rogues, but they will be put in their place and even removed from the earth, Isaiah 65, if they ever indulge in open rebellion, because Christ will rule the earth with a rod of iron. A perfect government with instantaneous judgment administered for rebellion. You know, when Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, between Adam and Christ, by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words about the very great importance of instantaneous righteous judgment. Quote, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. I'll never be judged. I enjoy being in the penitentiary. It's more comfortable here than out in the gang wars. Friends, death rows continue often for years and years and years and years. It won't be that way in the kingdom age. Open rebellion receives instantaneous judgment from the one who does not judge by what he sees or hears. He doesn't need testimonies and evidences because he's omniscient. He has eyes like a flame of fire, and he will deal with people in perfection and instantly. You know, I'm not so sure I want a government like that. How about you? All of a sudden, I, or maybe some of my friends, potentially, would just simply disappear. Oh yes, that happened in the early church. Read Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira came of all things with a great offering to the church of Jerusalem. And you say, well, that's wonderful. Why did God kill them? Because they didn't bring everything that they had received by selling the property? No. Just for one little problem. Do you know what it was? They said they sold the property and are giving everything they got to the church and lied about it because they kept some of it for themselves. And they lied against the Holy Spirit, who is God, and God gave a visual aid to the whole church that terrified the early church to the extent that nobody wanted to join the church in which that kind of a God was in charge. Wonder what would happen today if things like that happened. Everyone who lies against the Holy Spirit suddenly disappears. In my opinion, those were born-again Christians, friends. Careful now. That was true in 1 Corinthians 11 also. For this reason, Paul said, some among you have died. Why? Because you did not reverently participate in the communion service that God provided as a visual aid for the infinite price His beloved Son paid for you on the cross. And I'm saying, Lord, thank You for Your mercy in this phase of church history where we all just don't drop dead the minute we lie against You or desecrate Your things in the church that You honor. But you see, in the kingdom age, it'll be so different, it's just a shock to us to even read this, isn't it? All right? Now, one of the greatest problems that Isaiah saw, and I want to be careful here, friends, this is a very delicate passage here now, verses 9 to 14, it deals with women. And guess what? You guessed correctly. The attitude of women in the church today toward God and His Word and His will has enormous influence and effect upon the integrity and the effectiveness of the local church. Please don't underestimate that. And it was true in ancient Israel. And Isaiah, who was a married man, and by the way, he had a remarkable wife. Do you know what she was? She was a prophetess. And guess what else? They had two remarkable sons, Shear Yashub and Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Now you might name your sons about according. But the sons were visual aids of coming judgment upon the nation. Imagine what the life of those boys must have been like in such a home with a mother who was a prophetess. It was a home with very high spiritual standards, I'm sure you would agree. But when Isaiah saw the trends around him in the lifestyles and the attitudes of the women, he was absolutely shocked and horrified. Remember what he said about that back in chapter 3? May I just read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scab of the daughters of Zion, that is the scalp, with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And then it goes down verse after verse after verse, telling about the ostentatious, luxurious, proud, arrogant attitude, lifestyle, and mentality of these women. who had enormous effect on what? You guessed it. The next generation, the children, the whole society. And so Isaiah, again, maddening concern for the destiny of the nation, says, verse 9, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters." And then he goes on verse after verse and tells them of the awful things that are going to happen. Verse 11, "Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Disaster will come from the Assyrian armies that are going to take over the city." And friends, it is indescribable what Assyrian soldiers were able to do to the captives in the cities they conquered. It's just like God says, I'll leave that really to your imagination. You see, friends, the point is this. Every level of society, men, women, children, the leaders, the kings, the elders, the priests, the prophets, the merchants, everybody, wealthy and poor, exalted and lowly, will be totally destroyed by a special instrument that God calls the rod of His anger, and that's called Assyria. They were the Nazis of the ancient world. I mean, we have inscriptions, bas-relief inscriptions with pictures and everything showing how they treated their captives. And we are in a state of depression and horror at how Satan could create within a human heart such cruelty. And yet God said to His nation, Israel, I will even use Assyria to get your attention. That's how much He loved them. Why? That was the only way they would listen. And I hate to think what is necessary for God to get the attention of the United States of America. I don't know what kind of a horror God has planned to get our attention, to drive us to our knees in desperation, to cry to Him. Even if it's the last resort, God says, I'm available to save you if you just cry to me. Let me tell you of a last resort salvation. I wonder if you've heard of this one. Next to Jesus, as He died on the cross, was a thief. I mean, He wasn't just a thief, friends. He was a robber. Apparently not just a robber, but one who's willing and actually was accomplished murdering people who got in his way as an armed robber. You know what? He admitted he deserved to be crucified. Now, you've got to be real bad to say, I deserve this. You know what he did in the last moment? He looked over to the middle cross and saw one hanging there and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he didn't mean just recall I was here. You know what remember means in Hebrew? It means to take full care of and supply every need. Zakar. That's a great big Hebrew verb, and the Jews knew exactly what it meant, and so did the robber. Remember me. Meet my need. And Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. You are saved now. Oh, you mean even at the last minute? Yes, that's the kind of a God we have. But friend, a word of warning. Don't count on waiting till the last minute. God says, I want to do everything I can to get your attention. And even if it's a last minute salvation, I am available. But don't count on it, because you could be destroyed before you finally come to the point where you say, Lord, I trust, I believe. Now, what's going to happen, dear friends, to bring a drastic change to the world, including the women? You ready for this? This is outstanding. Verse 15. Tragedies will come and catastrophes and Assyrians and Nazis and who knows who's coming next. This kingdom will not come without disaster, but it will come by whom? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. There it is. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead, the one who is the comforter, the advocate that the Lord Jesus sent 10 days after he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the one who created the church, the one who wrote the Bible, the one who alone can convict and transform people from candidates for the lake of fire to full-fledged 100% members of the family of God forever. He's a very important person. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born of the Spirit and of water, water I assume being the water of the Word by which we are illumined by the Holy Spirit, you can't be born again. You can't be saved. You can't be forgiven. You can't go to heaven. Only He can do it. Now, you know, the Bible tells the whole story of the grace of God. But here's a marvelous thing about the triunity of God. Each person has a distinct, unique function within the Godhead. And one thing becomes very clear in the New Testament, doesn't it, friends? That you have to have a combination of the functions of all three persons or you're not saved at all or forever. God the Father has to so love the world that He will do what? Give His only begotten Son. And the Son has to do what? Has to obey the Father at infinite personal cost and to taste death for every man to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. And for those 3 hours on that cross from noon to 3 p.m. as the land was shrouded in darkness, the Son of God, the second person, paid the price. But that's not enough. You have to have the essential work of the third person. Because the third person is the one who wrote the book to tell what the Father did and what the Son did. And not only that, He has to illumine you to understand and help me to realize the significance of what He wrote. He's the one, Jesus said, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And until the Spirit of God is poured out upon us from on high, there's no kingdom coming because there will be no believers. And when that day comes, friends, it's not just going to be believers either. It's going to be the whole planet Earth will respond to Him. Look at it. The wilderness will become a fertile field. The fertile field is considered as a forest. Justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace and service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. True security. True security. You remember back in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15? In repentance and rest you shall be saved, and in quietness and trust is your strength. Verse 18. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. I think the modern Israeli friend must be the most frustrated person in the world. Threatened, harassed with terrorism night and day. Hated, despised by all the neighboring nations. In fact, the whole United Nations. And they're beginning to wonder whether their only significant friend on the earth, guess who? The United States of America is about to abandon them also. That's God's way of saying, look, I'm removing all the props, all the false securities, and there's going to be nobody left for you to look to but me. And until they look to the Lord, they will continue in the agony of insecurity and frustration and despair that characterizes increasingly that tiny foothold in the Near East called Israel. Can they even believe Isaiah? I mean, this is the Old Testament that they are supposed to know and believe and act in the light of. That until the Holy Spirit comes, they will not have a peaceful habitation or secure dwellings or live in undisturbed resting places. Look at verse 19. God will destroy all human security systems And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. Human pride will be smashed. But, verse 20, how blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. You see, friends, that's the dream of ancient Israel. Experience what you said at the beginning of our history as a nation to Abraham, that he will bless them that bless thee, because from thee will come forth the seed through whom all nations of the world will be blessed. Chapter 33. The marvelous benefit of having a divine ruler. Yet, how absolutely helpless we are without him. Isaiah 33:1, woe unto you, O destroyer, doubtless Sennacherib, foreshadower of the coming king of the north and the beast, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. You know, the ancient kings of Assyria were notorious. They would make a treaty, receive a bribe, as it were, a tribute, and then just simply ignore that and just move in like Sennacherib did and said to Hezekiah, thank you for all the money you've just given us. We just decided to smash you totally anyhow. That's the kind of rulers we have today in the 20th century, our supposed highly evolved, advanced societies. What are international treaties? Absolutely worthless pieces of paper. He who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him, as soon as you shall finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. As soon as you cease dealing treacherously, others shall deal treacherously with you. Did you know that's the whole theme of the book of Habakkuk? Habakkuk was so frustrated because God said, I'm going to bring the Babylonians to deal with, to chasten my disobedient nation, Israel. Habakkuk was horrified. He said, but Lord, the Babylonians are worse than the Jews. And God's answer was, the just to live by his faithfulness. Don't panic, just trust me, because when I'm through using the Babylonians on you people, I will destroy them too. Thank you. Amazing. I hate to even mention these things over and over again, friends, but I'll never forget this. There was a monstrous instrument of Satan called Adolf Hitler in the early part of the 20th century AD. Does anybody still remember that name? Guess what? He was notorious for breaking treaties. You know, they had an agreement at Munich by which the Sudetenland of Czechoslovakia would be protected from the Nazis. And Neville Chamberlain of England came back in triumph and said, there'll be peace in our day. Hitler signed. He agreed. Do you think Hitler intended to keep his covenant promise? Absolutely not. And he destroyed the Czechoslovakians and then moved on the Poles and the Danes and the Norwegians and the Belgians and the Dutch and the Luxembourgers and the French. And friends, he had almost all of Europe in his hands because of what? Treachery. Broken promises. The man was a monster. Guess what? He came to an end. He'll never appear again. As soon as you finish destroying, says God, as it were through Hitler, including 6 million of my people in your concentration camps, in the worst Holocaust the world has ever seen, but not the last one, then you shall be destroyed. See what God is doing, pulling aside the curtain of his sovereign control of the human race in the midst of a satanic world system and letting us see how things work and why. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for Thee. Be Thou their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. I suspect, friends, that when Hezekiah the king, paid huge money to Sennacherib to get him off his back and to not attack Jerusalem. And then Sennacherib's armies came and surrounded Jerusalem to destroy it anyhow, that Hezekiah cried out in desperation, "O God, in our time of distress, please be gracious to us and help us." God willing, we'll be studying how Sennacherib handled the God of Israel in the day of Hezekiah and what God did to Sennacherib because of his blasphemies. Verse 3, at the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of thyself, nations disperse. And your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. In other words, Assyria and other nations like that that attack Israel will be finally destroyed. And there's only going to be one person left in charge of the world. Verse 5. The Lord is exalted. See, not any nation, not the United States, not the United Nations, not even, are you ready? Not even Israel. Only the Lord is in charge of this world. Why? He's exalted and dwells on high. Do you know how high he dwells? Psalm 113 says he is so high up there, so remote, so inaccessible, that he has to humble himself to see the universe. Guess what? The universe is so big that God promises us we'll never find the end of it. He says, if you measure the universe, I'll break my covenant with Israel, which is his effective way of saying you'll never do it. In fact, you'll never imagine doing it. If you found the edge of the universe, what would be on the other side? Guess what? I've given up trying to imagine. But God says, even though it's infinite to you, it's infinitesimal to me. Because I am exalted and I dwell on high, and I have filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, knowledge, fear of the Lord is his treasure. And friends, no one can even say what is right or just anymore, let alone establish it in this world. We have to have somebody who is infinitely perfect to tell us what perfection is and what righteousness is and what truth is and what love is. And that's not enough. He also has to enable us to experience it. You know, the worst possible theology I can imagine is a professing Christian who says, I keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, really? Would you tell me what they are? Well, the first one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, soul, just stop right there. You flunked. I mean, just forget the other ones. You can't even keep the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You will have an unqualified, undiluted, undistracted, perfect focus of your heart on him all the time. That's why all have sinned. We can't even be sinless for 1 hour. And anyone who says, I have kept the Ten Commandments, is inviting what the rich young ruler said to Jesus when he said the same thing, and Jesus said, would you please listen? He said, I've kept them all from my youth up. How naive can you be? How awful to be a person who says, well, I just follow the footsteps of Jesus. Whatever Jesus says, I do. What would Jesus do? Has anyone heard this motto? Well, that's the worst possible thing you can tell a sinful person is what Jesus would do. Be like him. Be perfect. Like Lot said to the Sodomites, don't be so wicked. Can you imagine anything more naive? More terrifying? Because what? You have just expressed a lie. You did not follow Jesus. He's perfect. You're not perfect, neither am I. But there is a person who is not only perfect, but who can make people perfect by virtue of his grace through the Holy Spirit's application of his finished work through his blood on that cross. And that's why he is a wealth of salvation as well as wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's the key, folks, right there. He can not only reveal it, He can establish it. He can not only tell us what it's like, He can make it happen in us. Spend all eternity marveling at this, won't we? Now, when Sennacherib broke his covenant, his agreement, his treaty with Hezekiah, when Adolf Hitler broke his promises to the Jews in Germany, you say, what promises? Have you ever heard of this kind of thing happening in Germany to the Jews? He said to the Jews, we have some nice camps for you to live in, and we have nice showers where you can go in and get clean. Guess what the showers turned out to be? Death traps, where they were instantaneously poisoned and died. Guess what? He lied to them. I can hardly believe that millions and millions of Jews believed him. They really did. They thought things can't be this bad. Nobody can be this deceptive. And friends, he broke the covenant, as it were. Now watch how this happens in verses 7 through 9. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. These are Jews now who find out that there's somebody that can be that wicked. They never imagine it possible. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities, or literally the witnesses. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. Bashan and Carmel lose their foil. You know what? Those are the most beautiful, luxurious places in all of the Holy Land. Lebanon, to the north, beautiful cedar trees. Sharon, a plain in the central part of Palestine on the Mediterranean coast. Bashan, to the east of the Sea of Galilee, where magnificent herds of cattle graze. And Carmel, a beautiful mountain in the northwestern section where magnificent trees could grow. All of those places are dead. Why? Because somebody who made a promise broke it. Do you know who will be the ultimate covenant breaker, the ultimate promise breaker? Sure you do. He's the one called the Antichrist. And all Israel will fall for him. He'll say, you pay me big money, give me big army, big me technology, and all the Jewish support that you can give me in Israel. And guess what I'll do? I'll be your leader, and I'll make a 7-year treaty with you. And I'll even allow you to have your animal sacrifices. I'll help you get your temple going here in Jerusalem, and all these wonderful things. And then one halfway through the 7-year covenant, what does he do? He will break the covenant. That's Daniel 9. He will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He will kill the two witnesses. He'll put an image of himself in the Holy of Holies, and that is called the abomination of desolation. And Jesus said, when you see that in Jerusalem, in a temple, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let him who reads understand, then whoever's in Jerusalem, get out. For then shall be a tribulation such as never was, no, nor ever shall be. Yes, he will break the covenant. The covenant breaker will come first. And through the horrors that he will inflict, then upon the people of Israel, they'll turn to the Lord, the covenant keeper, forever. And all Israel will be saved. Friend, who do you depend on? Whose promises do you believe and lean on? The promises of God, or somebody infinitely lower than He is? Now, verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. The exact same expression you see back there in Isaiah 6:1, where Isaiah saw the Lord exalted and lifted up. The exact same words used to describe the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 52, yes, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. His resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Now I will be exalted, and I'll be lifted up, and you have conceived chaff, you Sennacherib, you Adolf Hitler, you Antichrist, you beast, and you will give birth to stubble, and my breath will consume you like a fire, and the peoples will be burned to lime and like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. In other words, I have a special program of eternal destruction designed for people like you. And you know, friends, the rest of the chapter is going to be frightening. I'm really terrified by what's coming in the next verses, especially because I know they're true and they come from a God who can't lie and is concerned that we are so terrified at what we're going to read that we will turn to Him as the last and first and only resort. You ready? Verse 13. You who are far away, hear what I've done. And you who are near, even you Jews, where familiarity often breeds contempt, you acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. They have taken him for granted too long. Because here's the kind of a God we're dealing with, friends. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Wait a minute. You mean to say that that's a description of our God? Oh yes, remember chapter 31:9, His fire is in Zion. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews tells us. And the question God has for you and me is this: can you really live with me forever in my heaven? Because I am a consuming fire. And every born-again Christian will meet the consuming fire. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And everything we've ever done upon the foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be examined by fire. And only those things that survive the fire, which is gold and silver and precious stones, in opposition to wood, hay, and stubble, will be honored and recognized and rewarded. And everybody that's saved will be saved so as by fire if they have not honored the Lord Jesus Christ in their Christian life. And Peter says, if even the righteous scarcely are saved, that's his picture of the judgment seat of Christ, by the way. It's not a happy, fluffy awards chapel program. I mean, we're going to be examined. See? Are you aware? I mean, am I preparing for this? If even the righteous scarcely are saved, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And here's the big question for our generation. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? And who among us can live with continual burning? And here's the answer. Only those who are perfect. You knew that, didn't you? He will not tolerate any sin at all, ever. So here's the answer, verses 15 and 16. Here's who gets to heaven. He who walks righteously, speaks with sincerity, who rejects unjust gain. I have already failed. I'm out of the picture. How about you? Who shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed, who shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Have you ever looked on something that's evil without being horrified, shocked, and offended? Then you can't get to heaven. You have to be perfect. Everything you see, you have to see perfectly. Everything you hear, you have to hear from God's perspective, friend, or you can't make it. You say, now wait a minute. Then nobody's going to get to heaven. Correct. Except those who have a substitute, a representative, who is perfect, whose name is Jesus. That's the point. Unless we're in Him, we can't survive the consuming fire and the continual burning. Look at verse 16. It's this perfect person who will what? Dwell on the in the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock, and his bread will be given him. His water will be sure. That's the horror, dear friends, of actually hearing somebody say, "Well, I keep the law. I'm improving. I'm becoming more religious. I attend a church. I've been baptized. I read my Bible. I follow Jesus. I do what he does. I keep the Ten Commandments." How horrible. That's the very thing that will be destroyed by the fire of a holy God. What? Works that only Jesus can do, because only he, of any person who's ever lived on this planet, was perfect and did the Father's will. Well, I want Jesus, don't you, to be my representative, to be my substitute, to be my Savior? And I can hear you saying in your heart, I think, dear friend, yes. Tell me about him. I'm tired of looking at the mirror at me. I get more depressed the more I look at me and my so-called righteousness, holiness, and perfections. Please tell me about Jesus. All right, next verse. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty, not mine, His. They will behold a far-off land, a far-distant land. You mean the kingdom is going to be a great globe-encircling kingdom? Yes. Every square foot of this planet will be dominated by him? Yes. Well, then where's the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet? Where are all these monsters? Verse 18 and 19. Your heart will meditate on terror, and you'll ask, well, where is he who counts, and where is he who weighs, and where he is counts the towers? The Syrian soldiers, you know, would come in and count all the money, all the loot, all the victims, to determine how much the tribute would be, to count the towers. People were horrified when these wicked, military, cruel monsters came in and destroyed their towns and cities and countries. Oh, well, where are they? Well, they mysteriously all vanished. I mean, they're permanently conspicuous for their absence. Now you know you're in the kingdom. You will never again pick up the newspaper and read of this horror and this threat and this problem anymore again. Verse 19, you will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, and the Jews did not understand Akkadian, Assyrian language. They were terrified by the very sound of it, of a stammering tongue which nobody understands. Instead of that, what are you going to see in the kingdom age? Isaiah asks of the terrified Jews of his day. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. You know what Zion means? It's the religious name for Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And your eyes shall see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation. Unbelievable. You mean Jerusalem won't be threatened anymore? No. In fact, it will be a tent which shall not be folded, its stakes shall never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. One day, God says, the tent of Israel will be pegged down forevermore. And that's what Abraham, who lived in tents and knew a lot about tent pegs, looked forward to, you remember, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Yes. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Is that your hope? Or is your hope depending upon, leaning upon your little tent, your house, your career, your reputation? Is that what you're building your hopes on, spending all your time and energy and resources to build? Well, in this life, friends, let's face it, we're all living in tents, and happy is the person who realizes this, because the tent is a fragile, frail thing that can't resist the storms of catastrophe that God will bring on the earth. But someday, someday, He'll provide security for His people who trust in Him. But, verse 21, There the majestic one, the Lord, shall be for us. A place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars shall go and on which no mighty ship shall pass. You see, Jerusalem had no great rivers. Only God was its security. So no threatening naval ship, you see, battleship will ever again attack or threaten his people in the kingdom age. I wonder why. Well, just think of the quality, the attributes of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will represent his people Israel. Look at this. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us. Well, who is this person? Here's the tricameral government, by the way, folks, of the United States, and we are flattering ourselves to believe that we have the finest form of government of any nation in a depraved world system. It has counterbalances. See? We have an executive branch, president, cabinet. We have a legislative branch. We have a Congress, you see, with a House of Representatives and a Senate that can challenge the president when that needs to be done. And then we have a Supreme Court, the judiciary system, that can challenge the president and the legislative branch, and each one is sort of like balancing the other two, correct? Does it work perfectly? No. When you have enough depraved people, even the most perfect system will collapse. But listen to this person. He has it all. He's the executive, he's the legislator, and he's the judge, all wrapped up in one person. I'm impressed with him. How about you? I've decided to join his program. I'm ready. Now just imagine, friends, just imagine how God's people, under his leadership, will enter the kingdom after all the vast armies that hate God and his people are removed from the earth at Armageddon. Feeble little Israel will take over the world. You know what Israel turns out to be in the Old Testament, really? Not a mighty ship, but just a drifting hulk. But nevertheless, this inconspicuous, feeble little nation, so despised today, will do what? Verse 23. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, Israel. You can't even spread out your sail. But look what you're going to do with God at the helm. The prey of an abundant spoil will be divided by you. And the lame, you weak, feeble, crippled people, will take the plunder. You're going to inherit the world. Why? Jesus said it in Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. The strong, no, the meek. The weak, the feeble, the crippled, who have a mighty God who represents them. And when the kingdom comes, these feeble, poor, crippled people who survived the tribulation will finally be able to say, verse 24, I'm not sick anymore. No resident will say I'm sick. Because the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. That's right. That's the greatest need Israel has today. And friends, when the enemies of God see a nation called Israel that has been forgiven of its iniquity, they better look out, because that'll be a sledgehammer in the hand of God to destroy all global opposition to His will. Just like Isaiah had said in chapter 4, it'll come about that he who is left in Zion, who survives that 70th week of Daniel, and remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment, are you ready now? And the spirit of burning. He's going to burn out, purge out everything in Israel that displeases him and make that nation a magnificent instrument in his hand to rule the world. If most people say, well, I don't like Jews, I don't think they're very nice people, the answer is, God is going to change them all. He's going to regenerate them. He is going to sanctify them. And he's going to make them the top of all the nations of the world, and people are going to grab hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew, Zechariah 8, and say, we have heard that God is with you. Tell us where we can learn about him. You say, I can't believe it. Neither can I. Guess what? It'll happen anyway. We have a God who specializes in possible things, and the more impossible they are, the more God says, in effect, just watch me. Just believe me. Because I wrote it in my book, and I'm not about to revise my promises to my people. Friend, do you know him? Is this the kind of God you and I trust in?